Amen. Please be seated. Because we have the Lord's Supper this evening, we will not be doing our normal time of hymn selections. Instead, we will go directly into the reading of God's Word and the message this evening. So if you would turn with me, not to Ezra, not to Nehemiah, but to 1 Peter. We are beginning a new evening series this evening from that book. And I thought it was a little bit of a nice coincidence. I was kind of loosely thinking about it, but it kind of paired up that our morning service ended with the commissioning of Peter to feed the sheep. And this evening we will be fed by Peter as he speaks some decades later, many decades later indeed, but feeds us with the gospel this evening. So if you have your pew Bibles, it's on page 1014. We're actually just going to read the first two verses of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's seek God's face once more. Lord, may grace and peace indeed be multiplied to us as we look at this little portion from your word as you have communicated it to us through the Apostle Peter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you feel an increasing friction, if we can put it that way, with the world around you? The society around you looks at things which maybe seemed fairly normal, maybe a couple decades ago, now look on as being increasingly weird or potentially dangerous, particularly things that Christians have confessed and practiced for the existence of the Christian faith. You turn on your television or look at other media, and the things they choose to trumpet or exhibit and narratives they choose emphasize things which increasingly make you feel like you don't belong. Living as a Christian in general feels like it has moved from being maybe a net positive in our society to maybe being a net negative if you want to get along with the world. It's not right, you know, out-and-out persecution, but it feels increasingly uncomfortable to be living in this culture. Well, that situation, if that situation does describe you at all in your attempts to follow Christ, it certainly is an accurate description of the churches to which Peter was writing in this first epistle. And therefore, I think it makes it quite an apt book to be meditating on as we think about what it means to live in a culture where there's not out-and-out persecution, but there's definitely a lot of friction, increasing a sense of friction because of our Christian commitments to the culture around us. So how do we live as faithful Christians in a society like that? And that's the society that Peter is writing here. And indeed, this letter is written by Peter. It's mentioned right there at the beginning. Peter, going by his nickname, which Christ gave him, the Rock Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who has been sent out by Christ to be a witness. He mentions later in the book that he has been a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he's writing based on that. But Peter here, not as we reflected this morning, he is writing at the tail end of his ministry. He's writing probably maybe 30 years after that first "feed my sheep" of Jesus to him. He seems to be, as far as we can tell, writing not from Jerusalem, but he seems to have ended up, for some reason, later in his ministry in Rome. Later, we read in the end of the book, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, that he seems to be writing this letter, potentially with the help of Silvanus, who is maybe Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Mark there is with Peter as well. And it seems that likely this reference to Babylon is a cryptic reference to Rome, increasingly viewing Rome as the Babylon, the center of imperial and pagan power at the time of Peter. It seems probably written during the reign of Nero, under that reign where Peter will himself go where he does not want to, will have his arms bound, and will carry the crossbeam and be crucified, the death that he would die, glorifying his Savior. But he's writing from this church in who is at Babylon to other churches who are elsewhere. This letter is written by this Apostle Peter, but it's to, as we read, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you're not familiar with those locations, you are to be excused, but almost all of those places are in what is now modern-day Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and it covers quite a large area. It's not written to particular cities, but kind of written to regions which would take up multiple of our states if we were to kind of map on the size. So this is a very large region to which Peter is writing this letter. So this is obviously some sort of circular letter, a letter which was meant to be distributed and sent out around some of these various churches in this region. And it's interesting to note at the beginning here how he describes these Christians in this large area. He describes them as those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And this has sparked quite a bit of debate about who exactly is the people to whom Peter is writing. Because in general, this word dispersion, with the Greek word behind it, is almost kind of become a technical word for describing those who were of Jewish descent who, since the destruction of Jerusalem way back in the Old Testament, had been living scattered throughout then the Babylonian, the Assyrian, and later the Roman Empire. Those who were Christians elsewhere. You know, when Paul would travel around, when he'd come to a city, where are some of the first places he would go? He would go to the synagogue, which was in the city, because there were Jewish people living throughout in the dispersion. So some have wondered, is this primarily a letter written to Jewish people of Jewish descent who had become believers in Jesus Christ, those of dispersion? But and that's possible, and there certainly are Jewish believers who are part of this, but it seems from some of the references in the book seem better to describe those who are of Gentile origin, those who primarily Gentile churches. Indeed, the places to which Peter is writing here are primarily Gentile areas. And so while there certainly probably are Jewish people who are part of this, it seems his primary audience being Gentiles who have converted to following Jesus. And we'll see as we go through the book some of the reasons for that. So he's applying this term of living in the dispersion, this term which described the experience of those Jewish people who had experienced exile from the Promised Land, and applying this term to these Gentile believers. Indeed, he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion, not because they are literal exiles from the land of their birth. That could be. There might be some exiles among them, or maybe these are people who've been spread out, but I don't think that's the main force of what Peter is saying here. He is referring to them as their experience in the world is most akin to the experience of the Jewish people when they were kicked out of the Promised Land and had to live among the nations, seeking to be faithful to the Lord as they're spread out among the nations. They are elect exiles. And the elect exiles probably has two senses to it. They are elect, chosen, right? They are chosen, elect, as it relates to God, which will become a theme throughout the book. They're chosen as it relates to God, exiles as it's related to the world. So they're chosen by God, beloved by him, but in relation to the world, they have a friction with the world. They're living as exiles, as those who don't really fully belong in the society around them, yet at the same time they're chosen by God. This kind of weird experience of these believers. They're both elect, they're both chosen, and they're exiles. We see this at various points in the book. That part of the danger that they will face as elect exiles is that they'll be tempted to wonder, are things going right? And they'll be tempted to be assimilated into the world. Throughout the book, he will, as he speaks of them elect, he'll be applying pretty consistently at great beautiful depth a lot of the language of God's Old Testament people, particularly in Exodus, and applying that to these New Testament believers, saying, this is true of you. He'll use this language repeatedly and applying these Old Testament promises and the images of the Exodus to the current situation of these believers. They are elect and chosen. They are holy people of God. They're a nation of priests. All this language from the book of Exodus. But he also then will encourage them to resist the pull of being assimilated into the world of the empire they are living in. They are to live as not fully belonging. If you have your Bibles open, jump down to verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. They are living in the time of their exile. So they to live as a holy people throughout the time of their exile. So they're both elect according to God and living as exiles according to the world. Now, we might wonder, with Israel, their experience of the exile was for a very particular reason. Why was Israel, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, experienced the dispersion and the exile? It wasn't because they were living faithfully according to God's word. Rather, it was because they had failed to live up to their covenant obligations in the land that God had sent them out into the nations as a discipline to the nation of Israel. So the exile was not something that you would look upon positively. In fact, it was the greatest tragedy that you could experience as the people of God, to be exiled, to be removed from the world, to be removed from the promised land. But he writes them that in their case, this exile that they are experiencing from the world around them is a positive thing. They are exiles from the cultures that are surround them because of God's choosing them. In fact, their experience of friction with the world is because of what God is doing in them. That they can call God Father is a big part of that. Just a couple of verses looking at this. Verse 3, what we'll look at next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 9 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That whole section is just dripping with Old Testament language, which he's applying to the experience of these probably primarily Gentile Christians scattered throughout this region of Asia Minor. That they are to look on themselves as a chosen people who this friction they are experiencing with the world is because of their chosenness, because of the blessings that God has poured out on them. And indeed, their situation that they are facing because of their chosenness, because of what God has been doing in their lives, has been leading to an increasing friction and alienation and indeed suffering with their relation to the world, so that at a world which, if they were indeed converts who originally lived there, a world they previously felt very much at home in now doesn't feel quite as much like home. They feel more like they're living in a foreign country because of what Christ has been doing for them. Of chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time that is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. In other words, because of what Christ has been doing in them, the world is starting to say, hey, what is it that's different about you. Normally you used to join with us in this, and now you're not, and that because they're not joining has caused them to be maligned by the culture around them. And this will result in various kinds of suffering, as they're, in some sense, not at home in their home country. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God at the day of visitation. As sojourners and exiles, they are to abstain from, in some sense, the influences of this culture around them. Jumping down to chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Or jumping down to chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So we see this experience of these elect exiles. They are beginning to experience suffering in one form or another. Again, not super significant suffering in the forms of what will eventually happen to Peter in the Neronian persecutions, but this friction with the world. And he's saying that in order to endure this, you need to start seeing yourself both as beloved and chosen, but also as sojourners and exiles. The chosen exiles. And then he ends with these three phrases about them in chapter 2. They are elect, chosen exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. Notice the Trinitarian aspect here in what he says. They're according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood. There's a Trinitarian aspect to what's going on in their salvation. And this first line, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, is not just saying according to like his future knowledge, you know, of events that might happen in the future. Rather, this is the foreknowledge in the sense of his God setting his love upon them from all eternity. From the foreknowledge, from his foreknowing them, foreloving them from all eternity. And he is the Father, which will become a significant theme in the book, where it's very clear that they are to call God Father in a sense that the nations around them, the peoples around them, cannot call God Father. They have been brought into a place where they can call God Father because he has chosen them and called them. And how has he done that? In the sanctification of the Spirit. This is speaking of that language which we talked a little bit about in Sunday school, actually, earlier today. Sanctification in the sense of being set apart by the work of the Spirit, being grabbed from within, and chosen, set apart by the work of the Spirit, so that they are now going to be called a holy people because of what God has done for them and calling them out to be his own, in a language very similar to what happens at Exodus. This Exodus image will appear throughout the book. And it does particularly in the last line here, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This almost certainly has a reference back to an event in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 24, at that first great worship service at Mount Sinai. Near the conclusion to that worship service, the people of Israel gather and they promise obedience and then are sprinkled with blood. They promise that all the Lord says we will do, and then Moses comes out and pours blood on them, signifying that they have been set apart to be part of God's people, but also signifying their need for cleansing with the blood in order to do what they have said that they are going to do, something they will very much fail to do in many ways. But he's saying that you are a consecrated people in the same way that the Old Testament church was consecrated there at Mount Sinai. In Christ, you yourselves have been called out into a new covenant relationship with the Lord and have been sprinkled with the blood, not of a lamb, but of the lamb, with the blood of Christ, who will later be described as a Passover lamb whose blood sets them apart. So while the theme of this book in some ways is a slightly depressing one, he's writing to people and he's going to be talking a lot about what do you do when friction happens with the world because of your commitment to Christ? What do you do and how do you understand the suffering that you as believers in Christ might be going through? How do you relate to a government and emperors who are very much opposed to the things of Christ? An emperor who will quickly, very soon, be putting the very author of this letter to death. How do you relate to that? It's kind of a depressing topic. But in other ways, this book is just filled with joy. It's just some of the most beautiful tying in of Old Testament language, just reveling in what Christ has done in seizing them by the Spirit and pulling them to himself so that this experience of exile in relation to the world will actually become a source of joy. The fact that they're feeling friction with the world will actually become an encouragement to them that their faith is firm and genuine and worthy, as we'll talk about the testing with fire next week. So I hope as we begin this book, it will be an encouragement to us as we experience friction in big ways and small ways in our own lives. Can we start to view ourselves as Peter teaches the church here in Galatia to do, as chosen exiles, both recognizing our separation from the world and recognizing that friction there, but also notice the reason why it's that way is because of the glorious work that God has done in Jesus Christ, born us again to a living hope so that we can learn to how to live in this world, but also learn to how to think about this world as being a home which is not quite our home yet, looking forward to the home that is to come. And may Peter's blessing be applied to us in this. May as we study this book, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter and the work you did in his life in humbling him, Lord, and bringing him to a place where he could indeed feed your sheep. And may we, as we begin to look at this book, may we be fed by your word. And Lord, as we turn to both bringing our prayers and petitions to you, talking about some of the friction that we have in this life, both because of the general curse and brokenness of this world, but in the particular ways we face and the callings that we have, may you build us up again into our living hope, and may we look forward to the later in the service when we will be fed by you, not just in word, but in your sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we prepare to turn to our time of prayer and praise, let us stand and sing once more using hymn number 518, Come My Soul With Every Care.
be seated.
Now come to our time.
Please be seated. As we turn to the Word made visible in the Lord's Supper, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is addressing kind of a similar struggle that we just read about in 1 Peter to the people who are trying to figure out how do we live as Christians in a culture which is causing friction with that. How do we understand that, particularly in relation to all the temple worship and all the idol worship that's going on around them? How do we view ourselves in relation to that? And he draws on, earlier in the chapter, similar Old Testament imagery. He uses the example of the people in the wilderness. That's that passage where the rock that followed them was Christ, and warnings from the Old Testament Israel's experience. And then he turns in verse 14 to say as follows, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Here the Apostle Paul says that one of the things that we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is that it's a call to holiness. It's a call to, it is a real participation in the sacrifice of Christ. Here the gospel is preached in a way that we can touch and taste to our senses, and it's a call for us to be holy as Christ is holy, to follow him and therefore separate, abstain from those things which pollute. This is both a communication of the gospel to us as we eat and drink and participate, a sign of our unity with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ as we partake of the one bread and drink of the one cup, but also a call to not be participants in those things which are not that. And so this is a visible preaching of what we've just heard about, of what it means to live as elect exiles in the world. So this table is not mine. It's the Lord's body. It's the Lord's blood. It's the Lord's table. This is the not the table of Emmanuel Church or of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is the Lord's table. And so I invite you, if you have confessed your faith publicly, that this Savior is your Savior, if you believe that Jesus, you are a sinner and Jesus Christ died for you, if you've been marked with the symbol of inclusion in God's people in baptism, either before or after that profession of faith, and if you are a member of a church and seeking to live in faithfulness to that calling, I invite you to this table to taste and see that the Lord is good and have your faith strengthened to participate in the body and blood of the Lord. But if any of these things are not true of you, I ask you to let this, don't come forward, but please don't let this moment pass you by. Let us speak with you of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we can have the joy of having you join with us in what is preached here in the Word made visible in the Lord's Supper. Just a reminder for those of you who are visiting with us of how we celebrate the Lord's Supper right now is that we're having people come down forward and an elder will place in your hand a piece of bread and a cup of wine, and please hold on to both of those and return to your pews until everybody has been served, and then we'll all partake of together. If you need grape juice or gluten-free bread, be sure to tell the elder. Otherwise, they will give you regular bread or wine by default. So let's ask God's blessing on this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, as we turn to these tokens of your love for us that you have commanded us to do because we need it, I pray that you will strengthen us by this meal. As you fed the disciples by the shore of the Lake of Galilee, may you feed us now with yourself, with your body and with your blood made visible in this bread and this wine. So Lord, we ask your blessing here in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask the elders to come forward. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And in a similar manner, after supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples. Again, as I'm ministering in his name, give this cup to you. Jesus says to you, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus says to you, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the feast of the gospel, this participation in the body and blood of our Lord. May you strengthen us as we go forth from here into our callings this week. May you bring us together again as your people, as elect exiles, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn this evening is hymn number 298 in your hymnals, "Comfort, Comfort Ye My People."
week receive this blessing from God's word, from the closing words of the book of 1 Peter. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.